You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
In the middle of reading and preaching through this last part of Acts and all these different trials and inquiries and investigations, page 1122. And here at the end of Acts, we've got really five inquiries or trials. So chapter 22, before the crowd in Jerusalem. Chapter 23, we looked at that, before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 24, before the Roman governor Felix. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, appearing before these people. And in chapter 25, which we're going to have read in a moment, he appears before governor Festus. And then in chapter 26, before the king of the Jews, King Agrippa, and Festus is there with him. Now you might think, why have we gone from governor Felix to governor Festus? Well, if you look at verse 27 of chapter 24, you'll see this. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. I pronounce it Porcius, not Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So Paul has been, the Apostle Paul's been in prison for 2 years. There's been a change of Roman governor in Caesarea from Felix to Festus. And we're going to pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 25. Dave's going to come and read the first part of chapter 25. Thank you, Dave.
So Acts chapter 25, beginning at verse 1, and that's on page 1122 in the Church Bibles. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favour to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing to ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there, if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defence. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Is Acts chapter 26, and that's on page 1123 in the Church Bibles. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak to for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defence. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today, and I make my defence against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, you believe the prophets. I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray that God not only you but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
And turn to page 122, that would be great. Thank you, there should be a Bible somewhere nearby, page 122. I just want to take a little straw poll to, before I introduce what I'm going to say, by asking how many people here saw the documentary 63 Up? Hands up. Just who saw it? A few people. Thank you. A few people. In which case, I've got to do a bit of explaining. 63 Up is a series of programs that started in 1964 following 14 7-year-old children. And back then it was called 7 Up. And every 7 years, Michael Apted, the producer, has made another program showing what has become of the 14 children. I'm sorry that you've not watched nearly every single one. Obviously, 14 up was them as 14-year-olds, 21 up was them as 21-year-olds, and so on. And we've just reached 63 up. And Jir and I have found it a fascinating series, probably because we're about the same age as the people. And it's amazing how quickly 7 years comes around and you think, what has happened in those 7 years? I really would recommend it to you, but the series is nearly over. But then actually that's partly my point. It's raised lots of issues and provoked lots of questions. Every 7 years, their lives are examined. What has gone on in their lives? And the big issue in 63 up was, what's next? And it focused on retirement for a lot of them. But of course, there's actually an even bigger question to ask. What really is next? And indeed, in the programme, somebody says, I just can't bear to think about it. But already, Nick, one of the participants, is dying of cancer. Another died suddenly before this programme was made. And the programme is crying out for a Christian to say, there is a resurrection of the dead. There is a judgment to come. And the risen Lord Jesus has all the answers. And this is how to be right with God now and to have eternal life. It's a very, very poignant program. Every 7 years, you see, and it's fascinating. I mean, I think we're interested because we are the same age. We're 7 years older. What is our life really worth in the light of the reality and truth of death? And of course, there is nothing more important for us to know and believe and to have confidence in. And there's nothing more important, is there, to have confidence to proclaim and talk about. To have clarity and confidence in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment to come. But actually, chapters 25 and 26 of Acts might seem like odd material for building that confidence and clarity, how wrong we would be. Luke records two more trials of the Apostle Paul. Why is Luke so interested in all these trials? Great question to ask. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why include these? And last week we saw how the message of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, will be proclaimed by Paul, his messenger, in Rome. Rome, of course, the greatest city in the known world, the center of the Roman Empire. The Lord Jesus said that, you know, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts has been working that out. And Luke wants us to see that the risen Lord Jesus is directing all events to that end. We saw last week that he says to the Apostle Paul, you will proclaim the gospel in Rome. And the risen Lord Jesus is directing all events to that great end, just as he directs all events now, that the gospel now may be heard everywhere. But in chapter 25, things don't look promising. Paul has been in prison. You can see that verse 27 of chapter 24. For at least 2 years in Caesarea, the Roman governor Felix has been replaced by a new governor Festus. There's nothing more that creates more uncertainty than a change of governor or leader. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem still want to kill Paul. Look at verse 3. They were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. They still want to kill Paul. And so these Jewish leaders ask Festus to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, and they want to get their hands on him, have an ambush to kill him. But Paul makes an important appeal as a Roman citizen. He asks for a trial before Caesar in Rome. I'm going to read from verse 9. I know we've just had it read. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." And after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." The great right of the Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar in Rome. And of course, this is no accident. The Lord Jesus had said to the apostle, "You will preach the gospel in Rome." And Luke wants us to see that the risen Lord Jesus is directing all events to that end. And here, if you like, it's being worked out that Festus says, "To Caesar you will go." But before Paul leaves for Rome, there's one more trial. King Agrippa, king of the Jews, arrives in Caesarea, and look at chapter 25, verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and his consort, arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. So the Roman governor is going to talk with the king of the Jews, King Agrippa. And here's the problem. You see, for Paul to appear on trial in Rome before Caesar, there needs to be a charge under Roman law. And you can actually see the problem. I'm going to miss a bit out and summarize it in verse 25, if you glance down. Because look what Governor Festus says. "I found he'd done nothing deserving of death," verse 25, bottom of the column, "but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him." Now, I think we're meant to kind of smile at this, because imagine Caesar in Rome opening the book with the charge sheet against Paul under Roman law. He's been convinced that this is a very important case. He opens the book from Governor Festus, and there's nothing there. And you can imagine Governor Festus thinks, "Well, I'm going to be in trouble with Caesar." And if you got in trouble with the Caesar, you were in trouble in those days. I just want to make the point again and again. Luke shows us that Paul is innocent of the charges. He's not a troublemaker. He's no threat to the peace and order of civil society. I think we are to learn that lesson, actually, that it is a reminder that Christianity is no threat to the peace and order of civil society, in civil society. We submit to the authorities. We keep the laws. Of course, there is an issue when Christians have to disobey, because we must obey Jesus' law. But we are no threat to peace and order. We do ask for freedom, not just to believe, but to speak, to say that this is true and that is false, to say that is right and this is wrong, and of course, above all, to speak the gospel. But in the trial that then happens before Agrippa, once again, Paul has to defend and proclaim the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the hope that he has been speaking about. He's speaking again to a Jewish audience. The governor Festus is there. Chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. So for one last time, Paul appears before a Jewish court. And this is all a reasoned defense of the message of the risen Lord Jesus. This is all about God's gospel message, focusing on the risen Lord Jesus and the hope that we can have in him. And it is also a defense of God's messenger, the Apostle Paul. So Paul, at the end of this defense, will say great words, and we'll come to them. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. What I'm saying is true and reasonable." And you see, Luke writes this, his gospel and his account of Acts, for us to be clear and confident about our faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that we're called to proclaim Christ. So on my outline, I put the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the dead is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament promise. Let this strengthen you and make you confident and clear. You see, Paul effectively says, starts by saying, "Look how Jewish I am." Verse 4, "The Jews all know the way. I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. I was the very best Jew that you could have," effectively, is what Paul is saying. But he preached that Jesus was raised, and that Jesus was the Christ, God's promised King, the Lord. And he preached the resurrection of the dead. We've seen that coming frequently through these trials. And he talks about his hope. Verse 6, "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today." This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. "O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me." This hope of the resurrection of the dead. And Paul's big point is that the resurrection of Jesus to be Lord and the resurrection of the dead is the fulfillment of the promise of the Old Testament. The word promise comes a number of times there. And the Old Testament is God's promise to reverse the effects of man's sin and rebellion against God. God's promise in the Old Testament was that all nations will be blessed. Not just Israel, but all nations will be blessed. Promise to Abraham that he would send his king, his Messiah, his Christ. That God's king would suffer and die. He would rise. And he would reign forever in an eternal kingdom. Where could we go to show that? 2 Samuel 7. God's king ruling a kingdom that would last forever. Or listen to Isaiah chapter 9. Familiar words we hear every year about God's king. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever." From that time on forever. God's king reigning forever in an eternal kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness. Isn't that the kingdom that we want? It's promised there in the Old Testament. Paul is saying, look, you should know this. And the promise of the Old Testament is the resurrection of the dead. Listen to Isaiah 26, verse 19. "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy." Or listen to Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And Paul is saying, look, that was the promise of the Old Testament. That's what I've been preaching. It's quite clearly fulfilled in Jesus. And it really does matter to us as well, doesn't it? Because Luke writes, to help us to be clear and confident, will you be blessed by God's King in his eternal kingdom? Why wouldn't you want to be blessed by God's King in his eternal kingdom? What will happen after death to each one of us? Will we be raised to eternal life? Or will we be raised for eternal shame, contempt, punishment, eternal death? And interestingly, the promise of the Old Testament is that the nations would hear of God and his love for sinners. Psalm 96, verse 1, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. And Paul's point is that, as we go through this, his message and his ministry is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. Just flick over to the end, verse 22, of what he says. This is important here. Verse 22, just flick over to it, because he comes back to this point of what was promised. I am saying nothing, middle of the verse 22, beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. You see, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. King Agrippa, all you Jews. And this gospel of the risen Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the dead is reasonable. Just go back to look at the question he asked in verse 8. It's a wonderful question. Look what Paul says in verse 8. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? What a great question for King Agrippa. What a great question to ask anyone today. You thought about asking that on Monday morning? In the pub tomorrow night? If you believe in God and this God created all things and he speaks and life comes, you know, life comes into existence through his word, then it's absolutely reasonable and logical, isn't it, to believe that God has the power to raise the dead. Now, of course, Paul is speaking there to a Jewish person. And that's Paul's point. You know, it's there in the Old Testament. Why don't you believe it? Why are you so surprised? Why are you trying to kill me for preaching that Jesus is the risen Lord and the resurrection of the dead? Isn't it reasonable to believe that God can raise the dead? But actually, it's a great point, actually. I don't want to be provocative. So it's a great point. Why not provoke somebody by asking that to get a conversation going? I mean, lots of people still kind of vaguely believe in God. What kind of God do you believe in? Can he raise the dead? Well, let me tell you. I'll just throw that out. But you see, the issue is not just the message, but the messenger. What authority does Paul have? And thirdly, the gospel is validated by Paul's eyewitness testimony and changed life. See, Paul personally witnessed the risen Jesus, and his life was transformed, and he was commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus. Paul was the great persecutor of Christians. I'm not going to look at that bit, but it's very striking what he was doing. But then verse 12, what happens? On one of these journeys where he's going off to persecute and to kill Christians, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. He was doing their business. He was in their crowd. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, now get up and stand on your feet. Now, it's interesting that Luke actually includes Paul's conversion a number of times in the book of Acts, and he includes it because it is so significant. You see, Paul personally witnessed the risen Jesus. His life was totally transformed, totally turned around. And Jesus personally commissioned him as the apostle to the nations. And his eyewitness testimony validates the gospel, as does his transformed life as an apostle. Now, can I just say, of course, there's much more eyewitness testimony to the fact of the risen Jesus. But you see, Paul here defends his eyewitness testimony. And we can be confident and clear in the truth of the resurrection of the dead, the judgment to come. And that gospel is for every person everywhere. See, look at the commission that the risen Lord Jesus gave to him. This is Paul defending it to Agrippa, verse 16. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes. So Paul's commission was to proclaim the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, to Jew first, then to Gentile, to every person, everywhere. Now, it's for that reason, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill. In verse 21, that is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. Because it said that Jesus, the risen Jesus, was the Christ. Look what the Old Testament promised. It's fulfilled in him, preaching the resurrection of the dead to all people. Paul's defense of his message and his apostleship is relevant to every single one of us. You know, we can be confident that this message is for everyone, everywhere. There's so many doubters, so many people who are hostile, tragically, even within the visible church. When religious people oppose the idea that all people should hear of Jesus, they're profoundly wrong. The risen Lord Jesus will have his gospel proclaimed to everyone, everywhere. Be confident in that. Be clear on the gospel. Jesus is the risen Lord. There will be a resurrection of the dead. There is a judgment to come. But then look at this. The gospel is God's great gift. Isn't this great? Verse 18, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that marvelous? God's gift in the gospel is light for every person instead of darkness. Now, Paul himself had been in darkness, hadn't he? And then he saw the light of the risen Lord Jesus, and his life was transformed. And as sinners, every single one of us is blinded by sin and by Satan. We can't see the light of God's truth regarding our own sin even. Nor the truth of the Lord Jesus coming to die for us and having to die for us and rising again to bring us true life. And only God can do that as the gospel is preached. For Paul would write later to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, as the gospel is proclaimed, that is what God does. He opens eyes to bring the light of Christ rather than the darkness of sin. What a gift. Praise God. That's what's happened to every single one of us here this morning who's repented and trusted Christ. Gospel brings light, brings freedom. People are turned from the power of Satan to God. It's only the risen Lord Jesus who can free us from slavery to sin and Satan and make us his servant. As Charles Wesley put it, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And the gospel brings forgiveness of sins. So before repentance, sinners like you and me were under the holy God's just condemnation. There was no hope in the judgment to come. But as we repent and trust Jesus, having heard the gospel, God forgives all our sins. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And we're set apart. Look what he says to Agrippa, marvellous. A place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see, sanctified, first of all, means just being set apart for the Lord Jesus. You belong to the Lord Jesus. So marvellous. What a blessing the gospel is. No longer the emptiness. I'm watching this program 63 up. It's not that there weren't great things done by people. Fascinating to see what it lies. But if you can't answer the question of what happens after death and in death and beyond, it seems to me your life is diminished incredibly. Leaving aside the extraordinary difficulties and messes that there were in some of these people's lives. And sadnesses as well. What a glorious gospel. And it's all received by repentance and faith. So verse 20, Paul says to Agrippa, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. What a challenge that is to Agrippa. Repent, notorious womanizer that apparently he was. To repent, to a change of mind, a change of will, saying, I'm no longer in charge of my life. The Lord Jesus is. Resulting in a changed life, proving repentance by deeds. And of course, the Apostle Paul, that was him, you know. He'd been turned from the persecutor to the proclaimer of the gospel, from persecuting Christians to proclaiming the Lord Jesus. And then just see how this chapter ends. Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. Paul replied, what I am saying is true and reasonable. See, all this is true and reasonable. Paul and the apostles and many others witnessed the risen Jesus. Jesus is the Christ who is Lord. His kingdom will last forever. There will be a resurrection from the dead and a judgment of all people. It's all there in the Old Testament, promised there, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And look at the glorious offer of the gospel. All this is reasonable and true, Festus. All this is reasonable and true, Agrippa. And look how Paul continues, verse 26. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. I love that. Christianity was not done in a corner. It's the promise of the Old Testament, revealed in the Old Testament. Fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, a public life and works and teaching, a death on a cross, witnessed, his resurrection witnessed by many, the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the apostles, all done in public. It's worth just making a point. It was not done hidden in a cave with no witnesses. Extraordinary difference between Christianity and Islam, the revelation, so-called revelation that Muhammad has, just in a cave, nobody there. But Christianity and the proclamation of the gospel were done in full blaze, public witnesses there. As 1 John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And here you see Paul saying, look, it wasn't done in a corner, was it? Look at my eyewitness account of the risen Jesus, backed up by many others. Look at the transformed life, the personal commission. All this is true and reasonable. All this is true and reasonable. And what a great question for a Jew there, verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. You know, it's kind of moment of truth. I mean, he couldn't deny his belief in the prophets, could he? Otherwise he'd lose face, but he won't repent. And he makes an excuse. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. How sad. How sad. What an opportunity. What a gift in the gospel. Please don't be like Agrippa this morning. Have you repented and trusted Christ? Praise God that many have here. And how relevant it is, isn't it? 63 up. Next program will be 70 up. And another person will have died. 77 up. In fact, Michael Apted, the producer, I think is in his 80s, so he won't be doing the programme. And one day there'll be nobody to make a programme about. But there will be a resurrection of the dead. There is a judgment to come. And praise God that in the risen Jesus we can have light and freedom and forgiveness of sins and true belonging. Praise God. And what a great reassurance this is to those who belong to Jesus. When you commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, you are 100% in line with God's good and loving plan for all people. When you commit to wanting to make that gospel known, you're absolutely in line with what the Lord Jesus wants. Verse 32, Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free. Because, of course, there's no charges against him if he had not appealed to Caesar. See, the risen Lord Jesus will have his gospel proclaimed in Rome. And so to Rome, the Apostle Paul will be taken. We'll see that in the next in a fortnight's time. So be confident and clear in the gospel. And don't be surprised by continued opposition, and don't be put off by opposition, either religious or political. Isn't it wonderful? It's true. It's reasonable. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Luke's account here of these trials. Please help us to meditate on them further, to prayerfully reflect on them. Father, there's great riches here to teach us, so that we can be confident and clear in the Lord Jesus Christ and the message that we have to proclaim and your sovereign purposes. And we thank you this morning for light in the Lord Jesus Christ, for freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the privilege, the joy of belonging to you and to your Son, set apart for you. So please help us. Please write these things on our heart, we pray, that we may be clear and confident in what we believe and what you call us to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand.